Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, November 13th, 2018, we are looking at Hebrews. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, stepping into this extended discourse on the new covenant, which includes Paul needing to defend his apostleship, and that means actually defending the gospel itself. Yesterday, he argued for the commendation of the gospel in the work that it does, converting people to believe it. But he also began this talk about the distinction between tablets of stone and tablets of human flesh. Today, we're going to continue some of that discussion to help us through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. We have on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't know if it's going to be easier or harder to do this sort of slow down, look at a few verses approach with something that's not Hebrews 11. We had this advantage before of being able to jump to Old Testament stories. So I'm a little nervous today, but something tells me that you got plenty to talk about just in these three verses.
Well, that's because I've been uniquely gifted with the skill of tangents. So we'll be good. We'll end up going all over the place. The real hope is that you can just we can pull all these threads together somehow. So,
well, I feel like we do have a small advantage in that at least for the first couple of days we can insist that it's important to talk about the immediate context that we haven't really talked about yet. We did a little bit yesterday. Pastor Bombaro worked us into some of the issue with Paul being on his journeys, having the Corinthians being infiltrated by these super apostles, needing to rebuke them, needing to defend his apostleship to them. Anything else in that that you'd like to kind of add on to that, or anything from just chapter 2 and the text there to bring us into today?
Yeah, those are all really important things to keep in mind. I would simply add to that that Paul makes some more personal remarks about how he even felt about his previous letter. And of course, if anybody remembers anything about 1 Corinthians, I mean, it can be pretty pointed at times, to say the least. And he talks about how painful it was. Almost more of a personal level, I think it's a really moving commentary that Paul talks about how much it pained him to actually write these painful things to the Corinthians. And, he says, in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." And that verse really struck me. So stop me if you guys commented on this one yesterday, but it really shows, I think, an exemplary pastoral heart on Paul's part. He's not just playing, the doctrine police here, but that he actually has their best interests in mind and their love. And in that way, of course, Paul's only actually really reflecting, what Christ himself has for them. It's of course not unknown to Christ to, in his own earthly ministry to rebuke certainly lots of folks, Matthew chapter 11 comes to mind when he goes through and upbraids all of those cities that he had preached in because they refused to repent. They didn't hear. And so they, you might say they needed a little bit stronger of a stick. And so Paul, his intent, I think it's so important that we keep his intent in mind with all of this, that he actually does this out of love for them, which I think is a point largely lost in our contemporary culture. When, when you love somebody, you simply approve of what they do. And that's not the kind of, well, first of all, that's not really love anyway. But second of all, that's certainly not the ethos and the attitude that that Paul comes to all of this. So I think there's something that we need to pause and muse on this, that what exactly does love look like as Paul writes these letters to the Corinthians? So any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, a couple. We didn't hit this directly, but we definitely did touch on it on Paul has a deep emotional concern for the Corinthians, and you see this even in his describing them as a letter from Christ delivered by us, right? He doesn't consider them a job or an economically viable place to get financial support or anything like that. He sees them as individuals bounded together in Christ, and that emotion is going to come out in this letter, 2 Corinthians, maybe more than it does anywhere else in any other letters he writes. I don't think that is to say that, you know, he didn't love the Thessalonians or the Philippians or anything like that, but he certainly, the pain that he's having to deal with them is pulling this to the surface. And then what that gets me to think about here, and we can chase this as much or as little as you like, but it makes me think about I don't know if it's the hardest thing in my own experience as a parish pastor, but maybe it is for me, at least it is that you spend a lot of time seeking the good of other people, seeking their benefit, striving to help them not just make good decisions, but make faithful decisions which are going to preserve their faith, decisions which are going to preserve the word and the sacraments in this place. And then, it has to happen everywhere, but there are always just a few, or sometimes many, who decide that you're in it for yourself, or that you don't have their best interest in heart, and they begin to tell other people that that's the case. They usually won't come to you about that. They'll go to other people about that.
Yeah, that's the only thing, Pastor, I heard so-and-so say, right? That's how it usually gets back to you.
People are saying is the one that is the worst, because then it sounds like it's, you know, the whole world doing it.
Right.
Now, I want to affirm, you know, pastors can make mistakes and be wrong and should be confronted about that. Pastors can actually have your worst interest in mind and be totally selfish and all about trying to get for themselves. That's possible, too. But a lot of pastors out there are trying very hard to do the best for the congregation. And it is a reality that kind of the nature of the devil's attacks includes this slandering of the man's intentions. And it's the hardest thing, because you can't fight it. Like there's no way to stop it. All you can do is come back and preach Christ and then ignore it, right? Know your validity in Christ. I don't want this to become like sharper iron for pastors only in our little psychological, you know, weep session, but it's a real thing. And I think for people to know that your pastor is taking blows that you don't see pretty regularly is kind of an important thing.
Right. You know, and I think I don't think you really need to apologize for kind of going down this road, but I think we'll have lots more opportunity in the next three verses, because Paul definitely has in mind, I mean, he's definitely speaking from the perspective of both an apostle, but also, you know, really from the pastoral office. And as we talk about, you know, confidence and sufficiency and competency, you know, as ministers of the new covenant, I mean, these are some of the things that sort of naturally percolate to the top, these issues of, you know, if we were talking about the confidence that we have, we could talk about all the places where our confidence isn't. And frankly, that's the only thing, frankly, that can often get pastors through some of the most, you know, difficult voters meetings and personal things where, you know, people slam the door and, you know, turn their backs on you and do all sorts of really pretty hurtful things, even when they don't intend to. The only thing that can really get you through is knowing that we're not sufficient in ourselves, but that in Christ. And so, I'm bleeding into verse 5 already here, so.
Well, that's right. It's really, I was reading a letter by Dr. Pieper yesterday in Pastor Harrison's At Home in the House of My Fathers. Been trying to work through that tome of a book for about 6-7 years now. But really good stuff when I get to it. And he was emphasizing the insufficiency of us and the sufficiency of the scriptures. So it's a good place to go. It was very encouraging for me as a pastor just yesterday with what I was dealing with to come to that and be told that again. And I guess part of what I hope then is that that pastor or layman, regardless, the knowledge of the sufficiency of Jesus is the gospel. I mean, that is what it's all about. And so whatever battle we face, whatever struggle we're in the midst of, whatever pain we are causing each other, and see, that's where what Paul's dealing with here is so important. Whether it's an issue between a pastor and a congregation member, or a congregation member and congregation member, or your family or your neighbors, the pain we are causing each other is a real thing that is always here and is going on. And so Satan, I said your pastor's always taking blows you don't know about. Another way to say it is everyone is fighting a battle you know nothing about. Every person you run into is struggling. And so to have this external reality that we know is true is, it's how you get up in the morning in a lot of ways. So feel free to respond to that, or if you want to move us toward, you know, we talked about this yesterday, but I like reemphasizing it here because it's a allegory, no, symbol, no, metaphor. There you go. It's a metaphor in the Bible that I've never really realized was there, but it's there. You know, Christians are letters in the mailbox, and the pastor's the postman.
Right.
That's weird.
Yeah. I mean, it is, but there's tremendous comfort in it. One last comment, just concerning your last thought there, that, you know, the pastors are taking blows that you don't even know about. It's not to turn us into, it's pity, but I think it goes a long way in our compassion with one another in the church to know that, listen, I mean, we all walk into church on a Sunday morning, especially, you know, just to be brutally honest, I think this happens more at larger churches just because of the inevitable dynamic that you can't know a lot of people. But, I mean, everybody's got sort of their Sunday morning game face on. But if you've ever had the experience where you actually ask somebody, like, how are you doing? And they actually told you really honestly how they were doing, it makes you realize, like, everyone's struggling. Everyone's having a hard time. You know, no one's life is going, you know, as swimmingly as we all want to broadcast. And, I mean, you know, if I can go ahead and take a pot shot at our it's social media, I think that only exacerbates the, you know, the situation where we all feel this mandate to portray this picture perfect kind of life. But I mean, if there's anywhere, I mean, you know, I want all the radio listeners out there to hear this very clearly. If there is anywhere where we can actually sort of let our guard down and say, you know what, my life isn't really that great this week. In fact, it kind of stinks. Pray for me. I mean, it should be the church where we can do this, where we can actually open up and be vulnerable and honest. Because, I mean, for Pete's sake, what is it that we say at the beginning of every service? We all acknowledge to one another, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And that gives us that confession should free us to acknowledge that we all come here so thoroughly broken. We don't have to keep up this game where we're trying to, you know, keep up appearances with the rest of the world. This is the one place you can be free of that. So
Chase said too, you're right. This is the one place where we should be able to acknowledge that the sinful condition we have is so wretched. And yet so much of Christianity, and this goes for Lutheranism and Missouri Synod Lutheranism in practice, not on paper, but in practice, has been sort of once we acknowledge our sin, now we're fine. And well, yeah, I mean, that's the way we act, right? And and so to actually be vulnerable, to bear each other's burdens, that takes some courage.
Yeah, some confidence.
Right. So let's get toward that. And I want to talk a little bit more about pastors as delivermen, and then we'll keep moving from there.
Right. So you probably covered this a little bit last time, but, you know, so it was a pretty common practice in the ancient world as, you know, people needed to vouch for each other. And so oftentimes the way that was done was with letters of introduction or credentials. You know, we have examples of, like, even Paul, back when he was persecuting the Christians, he was given letters for his trip to Damascus, if you remember. And or alternately, you know, with the Christians themselves, if you recall Apollos' journey to Achaia back in, I think, Acts 18, that he receives letters from the brothers. And I think Paul does kind of the same thing at the end of Romans and 1 Corinthians too. He commands other folks that this is a common practice, you know, sort of within the ancient world and even within the church. But it's this, it's sort of this one-upping, you might say, of not in a competitive way, but this amplification of the same concept that you get letters of recommendation from people, but Christians, and specifically here the Corinthians, don't need anyone to vouch for them because the people of Corinth actually are the testimony about the authorized work that Paul did. You know, they're actually the testimony about Christ's own work, you know, and the Spirit coming into their hearts. They are living letters. And the beautiful thing, one of the most beautiful things that pastors get to do, that, you know, that they can take zero credit for, but what's great is that they actually get to present, their own, you know, other Christians as letters of approval from God. And, what a beautiful thing that is. And I think that bleeds then into, that's a verse 4. So why don't we go ahead and move on to that?
Hey, let me just throw out there. I mean, I'm stunned at the uniqueness of this metaphor. And this is kind of why I picked these chapters to go through, is there's a number of metaphors that get used that are not all over the scriptures, jars of clay, or it doesn't show up everywhere. And so just to, it's fascinating to me that I've never really heard this kind of talk before. And then the language of that the letter, it's not Paul's letter. You would think, you know, you are my letter that I wrote as I preached to you and converted you. But that this is, that the Christian is a letter delivered by Christ. And then you got to ask to who. And I think the implication is to each other, to the world, or maybe even to me, Paul's saying a little bit. It's a marvelous metaphor and really worth pondering. But it is there to encourage what you get at here, that we have this confidence. So verse 4, let me read the section, really, the whole section we're really focusing in on here. Verses 4 and following, he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." Man, ain't that the gospel? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to become ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, the rest of verse 6 says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We're going to try to take that one all by its lonesome tomorrow, but it gets set up today with that bit about the not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Even so, start with verse 4 then. "Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God." I don't know. Is confidence something that a lot of Christians have? I don't know.
That's a good question. Or the real question is, if they have confidence, what is it actually in? I mean, because... Yeah. I think we often take our lead from the world in terms of our confidence. Let me do a real quick tangent, though, because I think it's worth preempting this with more of a textual note.
Yeah.
I'm taking these verses primarily still as Paul, when he says we, for example, I'm not sure it's super inclusive. I think Paul's mostly talking about himself and the other people who have ministered to the Corinthians. And so, in other words, basically pastors. Because if you notice that you have this kind of you versus us, not versus like in a competition, but the you and us distinction here in the earlier verses, you know, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or, you know, or do we need letters from you? And so we've got we and you, and he's clearly talking about the Corinthians as distinct from himself and the other people who've ministered. But I think that those lines don't seem nearly as clear beginning in this section. And so we might say that some of this also applies more broadly to all Christians, but I think the easiest or most direct application here is for obviously Paul and his, and the other ministers who are along with him, but also then I think by more direct application, I think this has a lot to do with pastors, as we already started to hint at.
Well, yeah, just to point out that verse 6 really makes that clear, you know,
right,
who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant.
Right.
Unless you don't believe that there is such a thing as a pastoral office, which some people might claim, it's pretty straight up there. But that's not to say, it's just like 1 Timothy 3, you know, it's just describing the man of God requirements to be a minister, but it's not like, you know, you say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to be above reproach.
Right.
No, see, no. It really applies to all of us. So it works.
You might say that there's a broader application to all Christians, but let's stick with the more narrow at this point. As I was starting to say, though, the confidence that he talks about, this confidence that we have through Christ toward God, I think really stands in sharp contrast to, I mean, if you think about the way we usually frame our own confidence in the world, as I pointed out in my notes, that there's, I think it usually comes from one of two ways in the world. It's either our own personal successes, our own self-image. You know, it's what we see when we look in the mirror, you know, like, hey, I'm a good person. If you remember that old skit with Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. You know, so it's this matter of self-image. That's where we have the confidence from. I don't mean in reality, but this is where we're kind of taught to be proud about ourselves in the world. And there's some element of truth to that. There is some, so I don't want to like totally dismiss that. But then there's also the people who will try out their laundry list of all their accomplishments. But here's the point, is that either way, our confidence, the confidence that our culture often finds is rooted in ourselves. But Paul is talking about this from a completely different perspective, that he's not saying that, you know, that confidence is in any way having to do with what he's done or in who he is, at least who he is in and of himself. Now, who he is in Christ is a different matter. But if you do a quick kind of survey about how he's talked about this confidence, earlier on, just in 2 Corinthians, he talks in chapter 1 about how he's confident about the Corinthians and that their doctrine and their behavior, their piety, being rooted in God's grace. And ultimately, it kind of manifests itself in this testimony sort of on the last day. And so he's got this great confidence for them, not because of who they are and because of their long, you know, their long track record, because we know from 1 Corinthians that it wasn't a good track record, but that it's the gospel that was preached and the piety that was rooted in God's grace. But then also, you know, he'll go on and talk about how he has confidence enough to gladly suffer in Ephesians. And then he's got this classic passage that I think most of us would recognize, that in Philippians 3, where he says, well, hey, if anybody's got reason to boast, I've got more reason for confidence, right? You know, I'm a super Israelite, right? Born on the eighth day, you know, tribe of Benjamin, the whole nine yards. But he says, I don't count any of that as confidence. He said, the only confidence I've got is the confidence that I have in Christ Jesus. I consider all the rest of it garbage. And so this is very consistent now with what Paul's been talking about in terms of what his real confidence that he has, confidence that we have through Christ, right? Nothing else. This confidence that he has is toward God. I think this is something we easily would skip over. I don't know if maybe you don't have this problem, but I think I do. I feel like in many ways I've had, the world has been too much of my tutor. And I think my default mode is to think that, God's pretty happy with me overall, right? You know, I try hard, I'm a pastor, you know, I did all these really nice things. And so God's pleased with me. I think by and large, even amongst Christians, we don't really have this crisis of conscience where we're really worried that God might not be intrinsically pleased with us, that we actually would be, you know, that we would be nervous about how we are towards God, you know, that we don't fear and tremble before his presence, that, like, you know, we don't question whether or not God would be pleased with me on my own account, right? I mean, this is the narrative of the world. But the confidence that we actually would have is the kind of confidence comes in Christ that, for instance, we hear articulated at his own baptism, right? You know, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This should actually come to us as the most earth-shaking and marvelous kind of news that, you know, because in some ways you know, our history and our existence is kind of a big question mark. Well, what does God really think of us? Does God really think that we're, you know, that we're right and good and just and pure? You know, because if there's one thing that Paul has established so clearly in Romans is that we don't have any ground for that, for believing that, not of ourselves, but that in Christ we actually have reason for believing that. It's, you know, one more quick thought. It's, I think it's one of the little gospel nuggets in the Gloria in Excelsis that we often miss over, right? The angels come to trembling shepherds and they sing, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Well, like, why would we presume that God would actually have goodwill towards men? It's only because of the one who's been born in the manger that he would actually have that towards us. This is a surprise good news, or at least it should be a surprise good news. So, I don't know.
Goodwill towards men. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. I love that line.
Right.
I think the place where this lack of confidence that we have in the presence of God, we're too busy these days, I think, to have it face us. But you see it very much in the fear of death. When it really hits the road is when your child is sick, your brother is sick, you are sick, even in old age, and like it's, we'll do anything we can rather than just say, you know what, it's all right. I mean, I'm gonna go to the doctor, sure, but it's all right. And that's where the confidence Paul preaches to us as Christians is just one that maybe we haven't meditated on it long enough. We're going to pick that up on the other side of this break. But before we go to break, and speaking of meditating on the scriptures, I got to remind you, this is KFUO Rally Week 2018. And I got another email here to share about how KFUO helps people meditate upon the Word of God. Bob from Pocatello, Idaho writes this. He says, KFUO is a major blessing to my wife and I. It means so much to us that we can stream it here in Idaho. May the Lord bless your day. He is risen. And a few exclamation points there just to make sure Noah misses the point that Christ is risen from the dead, ascended, and returning. Thank you, Bob, for that letter. And we're glad that this blesses you every single day. And we're glad that you're making use of the streaming. Worldwide KFUO is worldwide precisely because the internet is the future of radio in so many ways. And so even if you are listening in your car in St. Louis, you know that you can also listen on your phone, all this kind of stuff. And you can tell people outside of the St. Louis area, hey, KFUO, my favorite station. You can listen to this on your computer at home. This also, though, happens because we are listener-supported, and so partnering with us is so important. Remember that this week, for a gift of $100 or more to KFUO, you're going to get the free Christmas album, The Christmas Album, Volume 1 from the St. Paul's Music Conservatory. Beautiful, instrumental Christmas music to play while you're opening presents or fixing the turkey, or you know what I'm talking about. You can call 1-800-730-2727 or in locally, St. Louis, 314-821-0850, and give us that gift of $100 to get that. You want to get that music. You do. I know you do. It's almost as cool as my bump music, but not quite. Well, maybe it's better. Trevor Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, this is Kelly Schumacher of On You Stay Liturgical Arts. Are you looking for unique cards that share the true meaning of Christmas? Please visit onyoustayarts.com to see the new Light of Men card, Baby Jesus shining as a candle to the world, many more Christmas cards and gifts available. That's agnusdeiarts.com, onyoustayarts.com.
Our confidence that we have in Jesus Christ is not a worldly confidence. It is not simply a matter of learning to love yourself and so be able to love others too. It is something otherworldly. It is something supernatural. It is a confidence to face all things, not just death, but judgment day. the eternal God, the God who is a roaring, flaming fire of glory, to face him with the knowledge that in Jesus Christ you're adopted as an heir and as a son. And this is what St. Paul is writing to encourage the Corinthians to remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and following. It's what we're digging into here on Sharper Iron and Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I got with me Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. I almost says like Glory of Christ Plymouth Church in Lutheran, North Dakota, which I'm not sure if that exists. But I know you still wanted to go a little bit further on the confidence stuff here, Pastor Johnson.
No, I want to make sure we actually get to the phrase new covenant as well, and so we probably should get moving on.
Right on. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to get to the phrase new covenant. You know, we have to. That was a bad pun. No one probably got that. So the next line is that not that we are sufficient in ourselves, right? In verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. The piece that jumps out there to me, at least, I love the word sufficient for describing the death of Jesus Christ, that it is the totally sufficient death of Christ. It is a covering. It is complete. It is all that we have. You mentioned this earlier, though, too. Like, you know, we're not saying, look how competent I am because God has made me competent. Even we're not looking back at ourselves. We are looking at the fullness of what Christ has done for us. It's not that we can't have a confidence I'm digging on this phrase again. You know, you have to learn to love yourself. There's some truth in this. You really don't do a lot for people if you hate yourself. You tend to be kind of self-absorbed at that point. But that really isn't the point either. The goal is not to have just to realize how great you are. The goal is to realize the competency of the Holy Spirit. A brother pastor said it to me recently. He said, all of our fighting and all of our efforts and all of our struggles, it's because we don't believe the Holy Spirit's really doing this anyway. And it kind of struck me as like, oh, wow. Yeah, man. Yeah, we don't think he's sufficient. We think we got to add something to it. Yeah?
Right. There's so much truth to that. Quick, more of a textual note here. I think this is a really good example of one of those verses that it does apply more narrowly to pastors. I mean, you know, because Paul's talking about himself here. So, you know, when he says we, but I think this is also, you know, could be applied more broadly to, you know, to all Christians, you know, because none of us can claim that, that faith or our works for that matter, you know, or any of the fruits of the Spirit come really from us, but our sufficiency is from God. But let's go ahead and go back to the more narrow application of the ministry itself and being ministers in the new covenant. I had a good example that somebody shared with me an article from one of the newspapers here in the Twin Cities, and it was pretty predictable. It was based on some of the Pew research on the rise of the nuns, if you remember, NONES, in how they're, you know, right now the millennial generation is the highest, by percentage group of people who have who say that they're not associated or affiliated with any particular religious group, and so, you know, they mark none on the list. But what was noteworthy about it was actually how the article analyzed all this and kind of gave the laundry list of all the things the church needs to do and how it needs to become relevant, blah, blah, blah. But what I thought was really, really stood out to me was the fact that it was kind of an analysis from the perspective of the nuns. In other words, you know, it was in many ways, it wasn't a theological analysis. I mean, not that I really expect that, but it was purely a sociological one. And so, in other words, they came with a completely different set of presuppositions about the church, that the church is, you know, and the pastors are sort of sufficient of themselves to claim that it comes from them. They acted as if really it was the success of the churches was contingent upon what the pastor was doing and how the congregations were acting. And of course, not that this should shock any of us, but, you know, not a single mention was made of, you know, the power of the Spirit or the church being, you know, the body of Christ. But of course, I mean, like I said, this isn't surprising to us, but it just struck me as being the precise opposite of what St. Paul is actually saying here.
I can respond. I want to give you a chance to keep going.
I want to go in a different direction after this. So go ahead and respond.
Well, my thought was that we have, as Americans, these nuns. It's the most religiously ignorant batch of Hindus in the history of the world. They're all Hindus and they don't know it. They're all basically a random absorbent potluck paganism, and they say, "I don't have a religion," and it just shows how little they know what's going on. But then they sit there, or I don't think it's them that are so often saying, "And the church should be like this." I think what you have is revivalism using this as yet another reason to institute their new measures. And so, of course, the church should change, and we need change, and we need to create a cult of personality for the pastors, and we got to find music to manipulate people's consciences. And it's the same old hat, and that's why you kind of said blah 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 before to recognize that. The pastor is not sufficient, never will be sufficient, that the text of Scripture is sufficient, and to turn all of our sufficiency that we do have as pastors, as organizations, as people, into how do we have more of the Scripture read, preached, taught, confessed. That is the only thing we can do. And what's so terrifying is that all of these calls are not for more of the Scriptures preached, more of the Scriptures understood and spoken again. They're for everything else. And so you're right. It's complete opposite of what Paul is claiming here.
Right. I just read a great sermon by Bo Geertz of Hammer of God fame, and he basically laid it out and said, you know, something very convicting. He said, it's all the Word of God. He said, and if we really believe that, he said, how would our churches look different? That's what it all comes down to. He is the one who, it is only by the power of his word that anyone is converted, that anyone believes, that anyone comes to the sacrament, that anyone would bring their children to be baptized, that anyone could possibly, enter into the doors of eternal life. I mean, it's all the word straight through. And I mean, this gets me to reflecting on the pastoral ministry. It seems like we are racked with one of two most common temptations. We just as pastors in general, it seems like we either tend towards narcissism or self-deprecation, one or the other, you know, and they're not really that far from each other, because ultimately both of them act like it all depends on me, right? Either the guy who's been uniquely gifted with, intelligence or, wit or, excellent speaking, it's so easy to see, oftentimes the success that may come along with that, or at least the outward appearance of success that comes along with that, full church pews and, exciting new stuff and, excitement and enthusiasm for everything that's going on at a church. And for the past, for everybody to say, well, pastor, you must be doing a really great job. Or on the flip side, the guy who's, no offense to everybody in Kansas, but Podunk, Kansas, who have 20 people show up to church on Sunday morning, and they're not meeting budget. And he says, gosh, what's wrong? What am I doing that's so wrong? The commonality between either of those is really, they act both like everything depends upon them. If it's good, it depends on me. If it's failing, it depends on me. And here's the most beautiful news for every pastor. It's not dependent on you, right? And I mean, don't get me wrong. We have a responsibility not to be boring and not to be jerks. But when push comes to shove, I don't convert anybody. I don't. Understand this the right way. In a way, it's not by my authority that I absolve anybody. I can't make the sacrament what it is. It's Christ who does all those things through me. And so, our sufficiency.
You're leaning right there into the sufficiency and competence of the new covenant itself. And
right.
Since that is the phrase for this entire series, the New Testament or the new covenant, the focal point, we should probably, like you said, spend some time on this. This is the place where we get that language in the Bible of New Testament, right? So let's dig into that a little bit. Verse 6 says again, Who has made us? Our sufficiency is from God. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? You do have the office of the ministry existing there, but we also have this not old covenant thing. Well, that's okay. What's that mean?
Yeah, well, you should have gotten a systematician to do this whole part, but you got me instead. So.
That's all right. That's all right. Yeah, I like Bible verses.
First of all, big picture thing. I mean, you know, this term new covenant, I mean, there's a ton of ink spilled on this. And I know this will not be the last time you guys have talked about this. But of course, you know, there's of course the old kind of misguided but well-intentioned Sunday school understanding of kind of new covenant, old covenant. Like the Old Testament is just the old covenant and the New Testament is the new covenant. Like, well, it's actually a lot more complicated than that. And of course, there's the perennial question: what's the relationship between the two covenants? And so, let's kind of do a quick survey through the New Testament of how Jesus and Paul, and especially the author of the Hebrews, which is where we get a ton of these questions answered, but also of them raised as well about what talks about the new covenant. Probably the most significant place to start is the words of institution. You know, so when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he specifically says about his own blood, right? The blood that's right there in the chalice. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, of the new covenant." And automatically, that should get us to thinking about, okay, well, if this is a new covenant, what does that mean about the other covenant, the old covenant, the one established, you know, in the Old Testament? In the first place, it probably leads us back to is Exodus 24. If you remember, you know, as Moses has received all this instruction on Mount Sinai, all this is kind of capped off with this this experience on Sinai in Exodus 24, where Moses and the elders of Israel go up on the mountain to eat and to drink with God, right? But just before this, you know, he offers a sacrifice and he splatters the blood on the altar and on the people, right? And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you." And so, and now, of course, this is going to be kind of, you know, we hear echoes of this as this practice is kind of repeated. This blood is spilled, you know, and splattered on the altar over again and again and again as prescribed in Leviticus. But this is the first time where we have this. And so here, what's noteworthy is that in Exodus 24, this is God formalizing his relationship to the Israelites. And formalizing this covenant with them that, you know, if you remember, covenants were traditionally, you know, think back to Abraham, were always established by the spilling of blood. And, you know, there were sacrificial animals before, and, you know, God passed between the two halves with, Genesis 18 or Genesis 15, one of those two. And so that's how this relationship is established. But so when Jesus comes on the scene then, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," it's not the blood of a sacrificial animal. It's his own blood that establishes this new covenant. And it's not just a new covenant, but what that implies is he's establishing really a new people. He is establishing, you know, not that it's an entire kind of break with the Old Testament people of God. It's not like he's completely hit the reset button, but the thing is that everybody comes in sort of under under a new paradigm. And it's no longer under the blood of bulls and goats that they can come in into this covenant with God, but it's under his own blood that they can actually come in. And we're going to see that reflected then in both Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 here. So unless you got other, did you want to jump in or you want me to go right?
No, I want you to keep going. I want to sure okay. We get through this.
So in Romans 11, then we've got this passage where Paul's talking about Gentiles and the Israelites being grafted into the vine, and so of course specifically the Gentiles, they're these foreign branches. grafted in through faith. But then he says, you know, well, how much more then? You know, so it's not like there's a free pass to all the, you know, all the Israelites. He's recognized that some had indeed, you know, broken from the faith. But he says, well, they too can be grafted in. And, you know, if the Gentiles, the wild olive branches can be grafted in, how much more the natural branches? And, you know, then he makes this this reference, this Old Testament reference. He says, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But the covenant that Paul's referring to, interestingly, now includes both Jew and Gentile. And so even though he hasn't explicitly said this is a new covenant, this obviously is a covenant with new character, that it's no longer exclusively the Old Testament, you know, ethnic Jews or ethnic Israelites, I should say, that are part of it. But now even the Gentiles are being brought in. They're being grafted into the vine. And so you got a similar picture happening in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, you know, the uncircumcised Gentiles, they were alienated from Christ, and the covenants of promise. And so, which is kind of an interesting, unique phrase here. But in Christ, even the Gentiles are brought near by his blood. They're reconciled to God. They become fellow citizens in the household. And it keeps shifting between these metaphors. But then, so the Gentiles also become participants then in these new covenant of promise. But it's worth noting, though, that Paul doesn't necessarily use this terminology of new covenant. In fact, even there's some blurring between, you know, sort of the, you might say, the old status of the covenant and the new status of the covenant. He describes, maybe what could be said best is he describes this covenant that is being made new by the blood of Christ, and it's manifested in its inclusion even with the Gentiles, which of course is you and me. And so so that's kind of that's Paul's take on it. Do you want to interrupt here at all before I get to Hebrews?
No, go to Hebrews. I got okay. I'm wrestling with it, but go to Hebrews.
Yeah. Okay. So as quickly as I can, this is really the gold mine where we see, you know, the old covenant and new covenant terminology kind of coming into sort of full flower. And just to deal with chapter 8, the author cites Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, which you probably would recognize. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. So even in the Old Testament, they're anticipating either a renewal or, you know, this new covenant. And that, you know, the author of Hebrews says that Christ himself is this mediator of this new covenant, you know, whereas God is going to, he's going to etch his own word on their minds and hearts. It's not just going to be etched in stone anymore, like the tablets that Moses brought down on Sinai. But he says, I'm going to be their God, and they shall be my people, which really underscores the fact that, like the old covenant's point was not just to get a bunch of dead I should be careful about this, that it wasn't just about dead letters. In other words, it wasn't just about an external obedience, you know, to a bunch of dead laws, but that ultimately God's covenant in the Old Testament was to establish himself as their God and to establish his relationship with them as his people. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this new covenant that he references. So, you know, second verse, similar to the first.
Yeah, and so that's
respond.
Well, we only got about a minute here to remain, but what I'm wrestling with here, and I think this is good, this is kind of the point of the series, is that question, you know, what is the old covenant? Is the new covenant a totally different thing? Pastor Bombaro yesterday really pushed the envelope, I think. He said that the old covenant really is the covenant of death, it's the curse. And that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, which compels us and fights against that. And so he even saw Sinai as being, you know, ultimately new covenant in shadow. I thought that's an interesting way to look at it, because I've always looked at it as like the old covenant is the nation state of Israel of old, right? That they mm-hmm. were given certain promises that have now passed away because with the exile and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, right? So that's kind of how I've always seen this. But certainly both of you are picking up on the new covenant is present in the midst of the old covenant. Whatever the old covenant is, however we're going to define it, the new covenant's been there all along.
Yeah,
but then Christ comes along and fulfills it. But then Christ comes along and fulfills it, completes it, is it in the present. And the purpose is, again, to give us this sufficiency, this confidence. You got about a minute to try to put a bow on it here. Wait, don't worry about spirit and letter. We'll pick that up tomorrow.
Every time you say this, I'm never quite prepared for it. So, but, you know, here's the thing is that how the old covenant, even with its anticipation of Christ and in the new work which he would do, you know, the old covenant on its own, in other words, without its fulfillment, you know, in other words, if it never came to sort of full flower, if it never budded in, you know, in Christ, it could only mean death. And so there's both coherency and but there's also a break in there as well, because in Christ, all, you know, I shouldn't say all, so much of this is superseded and fulfilled, though, that because in Christ, this, you know, he is our confidence, he is our sufficiency, that any lack that we might have seen reflected in the law becomes fulfilled in Christ himself. And so we are free, no longer under the, you know, the bondage and slavery that we had been subjected before. So that's probably about the best bow I can put on
that. That's a good bow. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through some of 6 there here on Sharper Iron. It makes me think again about wineskins. You put wine in old wineskins and new wineskins, as Jesus is talking about. It's still wine. It's the same gospel. It's the same blood of Christ saving everybody. But sometimes you have to pull out those new wineskins and start the process all over. And that's definitely what happens with the New Testament church, which is pushing all these saints of old, this great cloud of witnesses, toward that great last day that we know is coming soon, where our sufficiency will be from Jesus as we stand before God for all eternity. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.